All right, well, welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church this evening. Let's open from the Trinity Hymnal with number 721. And then after a word of prayer, we'll take your selections. Looks like most of you will get a selection tonight, so we'll start with 721. Do we not have it? Oh, the projectors are off for the moment. You might want to use your hymnal, 721. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The guilt on my conscience too heavy had grown. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior could only atone. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The holy commandment forbade me draw near. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior removeth my fear. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The way into heaven could not thus be bought. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior redemption hath wrought. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Lord, we thank you for that precious gift of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has accomplished our redemption. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest in the certainty of the work that was finished, and we can rejoice in that, and we can look forward to knowing you more and more here in this life and in eternity. Lord, sharing that with you, sharing glory with you, knowing you fully, Lord, knowing as even now we are known. So we rejoice in this great relationship that you have granted to us through the cross. Lord, we thank you that we share that together as believers, as we heard this morning, that our unity together is founded in what you have done for us and what you continue to do and to provide for us each day. I pray that you'd bless this time together as we worship you and as we hear about what you have in store for us, Lord, as those who have trusted in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, who has a hymn? Well, last week there were three or four hands at once.
Trinity 81.
It's a good one. Thank you. Grace 177, and then we'll come back to yours. While you're turning there, Grace 177, I will say for a mighty fortress, one of the amazing things to me about that hymn is that Martin Luther lived in a time of great political upheaval and a lot of pressure between nations and warrings between princes and factions and what was going on between the Catholic Church and Germany, and it was very, very much a human struggle. And, you know, we know Luther himself was the subject of some of that human struggle to the point where his friends staged a fake kidnapping to rescue him, right, and to be able to sequester him away for his work safely. But that hymn, clearly Martin Luther understood that we do not war against flesh and blood, right, that it is those principalities and powers. He briefly says that the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. And later on he says, the body they may kill. That's it in terms of reference to any sort of earthly conflict. Everything else is stating the battle in terms of its spiritual realities. And so he understood the real enemy is the prince of darkness. And the power of Christ, the one word that fells them all, was his trust and his reliance. So just amazing that he was that focused on the spiritual battle, the spiritual realm, when he was that faced with very tangible physical risk, right? But he understood the real battle. So, I'm sorry, was that 177?
Yeah.
177, there we go.
Satisfied, for every sin on him was laid.
its grip on me.
Trinity number 50. Trinity 50.
Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. I want to look at the last part of this passage. This is the passage that speaks about the heavens and the earth being destroyed and a new heaven and new earth being in their place. And when you read this, you would think that the challenge is to put all the pieces together and figure everything out about what Peter has been saying. But Peter summarizes this in an interesting way, because whenever we look at prophecy and the things to come, we always want to know the details, more details. I hardly ever read anything that is prophetic and I'm content just with what I read. You say, well, how's that going to work? Or what is that going to look like? Or how is this going to be? And I think that's sort of the natural tendency of the human heart. But when you're talking about prophecy, what God gives us is the big picture. He doesn't give us all the details. And he himself will reveal the details for us to know when it's time. That's the way I always think about the things. But God says, there's certain things I want you to think about, and certain things that I want you to know. So he does talk about the heavens and the earth being dissolved, being on fire, and a new heaven and new earth, new heavens and new earth to be established. So I say, well, what is that going to look like? What is that going to be? But here's how he concludes not only this passage, but also this book. He said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, here's the key issue. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering, the patience of our Lord, is salvation. The question is, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come for a long time. It's very interesting because Peter's talking about the early church, so you're not talking about a long time when that question is being asked by some, I'm sure. But, you know, where is the coming of the Lord? He says, well, account the delay in the coming of the Lord is traceable to his outworking of salvation, all that he is accomplishing. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scriptures, the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So what he's saying is the critical issue is not what is going to be there, is not what's going to be like. The critical issue is, are you going to be there? And that's, he says, that's sort of the driving force. Make sure when Jesus comes that he finds you in peace. We say, well, I want to know when he's going to come, and I want to know what it's going to look like when he comes. He says, no, just know. What you need to concern yourself with is that when he comes, he finds you in peace with him, in peace. And count his delay being for matters of salvation, and also consider the words of the Apostle Paul and all that he has taught. But the critical issue is to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you study prophecy, you're thinking that the events are, or the ordering of things and how things fit in place and everything is the critical issue. The critical issue is always you and me, and the critical issue is always salvation in Jesus Christ. And the critical issue is always to not know when he's coming, but when he does come, to be in peace, and peace with him and peace with one another, but to be at peace and living in expectation of his coming, because you are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful introduction, really, when you turn and say, okay, let's go to the other passage in the Bible that speaks about the new heavens and new earth, and that's Revelation chapter 21. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to just look at the first 8 verses of this passage tonight. And let me say that when you come to this passage, there are people, some people I think come to this passage in sort of awe, a standing in awe, believing what it says, believing the truth, but just looking at this and saying this is so above and beyond what my mind can really grasp. It's almost kind of fearful to read these verses. It's difficult to sort of think through what is stated here, because there are too many questions that come to mind when you're reading all of this, and those questions will address some of those. But again, get the big picture. And when you look at this particular passage of Scripture, you know, the big picture is that he is going to, you know, if you look at the first 8 verses of this passage, that the first it talks about just a brief word about the place, what it's the place is going to be. This is following, according to the book of Revelation, this is following the judgment of the wicked, the millennial kingdom, and now heaven and earth have fled away. That means the earth and the sun and the moon are gone. It means that the whole of the galaxies are gone, and everything is burned up and gone, and there's nothing. And we said this white throne is a judgment throne on which Jesus Christ is sitting, and he judges the wicked and the dead. And they are judged because they are without Christ. And they are judged eternally. And then this passage then turns and says, well, what comes next? And it talks about the place. It talks about, when you read this, you're going to say, there's going to be a place for us in eternity, because now we're turning into eternity. There's going to be a place for us. God is going to be in that place. God today is in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. So we can say, I'm in God and God is in me. But the abode of God is in heaven. God is everywhere. But the special presence, to speak of him in that sense, is in heaven. And, you know, many times we say, well, you know, when I want to make a decision, it'd be wonderful, I could say to God, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that is your will for my life? And we think that would be a wonderful question. We sort of have to struggle and think through what God wants us to do, because he's not in a present form with us. That's not the way this passage talks about. It talks about God's abode being with us in his presence. And then it talks about the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And then it talks about God's provision. So there's big picture items here. And let me just read part of this, and we'll observe some things in the text. But don't expect to read this and know everything, because I never approached this passage with that sense. I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I said, okay. There's a new heaven and new heavens and new earth. What does that look like? I don't know, but I know what the word new here that is used here means. It means new and improved. It means brand new and improved. So this is a new creation in that it is creating with the remnants of whatever is left from burning up the whole of the heavens and the earth. It's sort of putting things back together. God is a renew God, but this is renewing with superior innovations. And if you look at verse 5, I'm going to jump down to verse 5 just to show you something. These new innovations and what was seen by John, John had to be told, write. And what do I think is, I think John was like this. You know, it says one of the things that is repeated is, and I saw, and I saw it several times, and it's sort of, but this is a vision. He is in the spirit. He is seeing this, a vision of what is to be. And what we would like to be is John. We would like to see what he saw. But he's writing it down. And we feel like saying, keep writing, John, write more. We could have a whole nother chapter, please, if you would just keep writing. But it's amazing. This is new and improved. This is new and not tarnished with sin or death. It is not tarnished with evil. We don't know anything like this. Just those three things. Saying that is awesome. It's a living galaxy. It's a living world. It's the essence of life. And what the new and improved things are, we don't know. We just know that it is awesome. The millennial kingdom, there are places in the Bible that talk about the sea or the oceans. But here it says there's no more sea. Does that mean, you know, someone said it just means there's rivers? Well, rivers usually flow into something or whatever, but it, you know, it may be that there are lakes or something. But this earth that we live in is mostly covered by the oceans. But not so in the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be mostly land. And there will be rivers, because rivers are spoken of in that passage, and perhaps lakes or small bodies of water, but there'll be small bodies of water, not as it is for us today. And then John sees something. He's taken, I'm sure, with this, Chapter 1, he could have probably written a whole lot of things about, verse 1. But John, he says, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is also something interesting because he looks up and he sees this huge, huge city. And it is spoken of as the holy city, because it will be the city of God. It is the new Jerusalem. Interesting description of this, because the old Jerusalem was spoken of in the book of Revelation as like Sodom. But it's not going to be that. It's going to be the new Jerusalem, but it is the opposite of what that Jerusalem was, and it's still called Jerusalem. Which also has, you know, an emphasis with reference to the nation of Israel as well. And it's coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared by God. And further, it's as a bride adorned for her husband. And let me take those four terms and just tell you a couple of ways this has been thought. Now, this is where people start speculating, they start thinking. And there's some who say, well, maybe this new heavens, clearly this is not something that is a new creation, but it's coming down out of heaven. So it doesn't tell us when this was this abode of God or this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But there's some people who think that it's very possible, and anything is possible, but this is possible, that this new Jerusalem is hovering above the earth during the millennial kingdom. And it is the abode of the glorified saints. Glorified saints will stay there. They'll have access to come to and from there from this abode above and to come to the earth. But that will be the place where they stay. And perhaps that's what Jesus was talking about in John 14, verse 2, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. That will be the place for you. And that may certainly be. But this last statement, when it says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, that's a statement that is used with reference to Israel. It's also in the Old Testament. It's a passage that speaks of the New Testament. And just turn in your Bibles to keep your fingers here, but put your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Because here in Hebrews chapter 11, it makes some interesting statements about Abraham. And in verse 10, it says that, let me begin in verse, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned in a land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And some think that that means that the Old Testament saints are also included in this city as well. I've sort of leaned in that direction as well. And you also look down at verse 16, it says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this is a huge city. You're going to get the dimensions of the city later on in this, but it is huge. And perhaps it's there during the millennial kingdom. Perhaps it's in the heavens, and it's come. But now it's coming down. Whatever it comes down from the heavens, it's coming down to earth. And what is the significance of this? Well, in verse 3 it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. So the force of that statement is that God's dwelling place is not going to be in heaven and we're going to be here upon the earth, but God's presence is going to be here upon the earth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is spirit. God is omnipresent, which means he is present, fully present in every place of every place at every time. That's a statement about God that I can say, but I can't really visualize that. A God who is everywhere, fully present at the same time. Amazing. What an amazing God. This is speaking about the God who is still, he's present everywhere. God is present here in this room. There are angels, no doubt, present in this room, and demons, no doubt, present in this room. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed, the demons seek to strike it down and keep it from being effective in the hearts of people. So I know that's going on. But this is, the statement is, we will no longer say, dear Heavenly Father, we'll be saying, dear Father, in the presence of God. and in his presence all the time. He dwells with his people. He is their God. And he will be with them and be their God. And it says in verse 4 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I don't think that means that there's going to be crying in this place. But God is wiping all that away. It says the former things have been passed away. So whether you're talking about death or sorrow or crying, there shall be no more pain, for these things have passed away. God is here. God is present with us. That's going to be this new heavens. So whatever this new heavens is, that diminishes in the fact that the living God is going to dwell in our active presence, so that we don't have to get down on our knees and close our eyes and pray, "Dear Heavenly Father," and we speak to him and we don't hear him. We don't hear his voice. We don't get a response that we would like to have. It's not the way it's going to be here. This is going to be dwelling in his presence. Then he who sat on the throne said, and that's probably a reference to Jesus Christ, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So this is, now we have not only the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in the midst of his people, but here's is he who sat on the throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, a reference to Jesus Christ. "Behold, I make all things new." New and improved. It's the same word, kainos. And the word "make" means to make it until it's made. To make it until it's done. It's the word poieo. It's a word that means to make or to do until it's done. To do until it's completed. So he says, "Behold," and he's speaking of all of what's John is perceiving. He says, "I make all things. I make it till it's done. It's completed. And it's new and improved." And here he sits upon the throne. And John is so taken with this, he stops writing, but he's told by Jesus to write. Write. You're to write these things down. And he said to me, "It is done. It is finished." This is, doesn't mean that God cannot do other things in the new heavens and new earth and can, you know, there's this doesn't put any limitations upon him, but he's saying the whole of what God has done from creation until the new heavens and new earth, this is the time when it is completed. This is the time when all those whom he will save will be saved. It's done. And those who will be judged will be judged. It's done. And the place of eternity that is made for us, it's done. It's completed. It's not going to be a developing world. It's not going to be a changing world. It's done. It's complete. It's perfect. And this is the God who says, "It's done. I'm the Alpha, I'm the beginning and the ending. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." And all the way in this passage, and especially when you get to the ending of this passage in chapter 22, in the ending of this passage, it's going to be a warning. It's a warning to warn people against making this world their eternal home, or trying to, but to recognize that this world is coming and they need to hear what Jesus has to offer. "I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." And that takes you back to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and Jesus Christ saying, "I have living water. of living water for you to drink, and you have opportunity to drink this living water. You drink the living water, you shall live forever. This is the living forever. This is the what I'm freely giving. This is done. And there we shall be. And then we have this overcoming statement. I notice I'm still, in my way of thinking, looking at this new heavens and new earth with awe and wonder of what this is going to be. And for Almighty God to say, it's done, this is finished, this is it, this is the epitome of God's creative work, so to speak, for us. And I'm interested in knowing about all the place and everything, but he's interested, again, in being there and making sure that you're partaking of this amazing scene. We have to look through the eyes of John. We have to look through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, in this passage, because John is writing and trying to describe and speak of these things. I think words cannot describe this. That's part of the problem that John would have, and part of the difficulty of the Holy Spirit explaining this to us. But this is just a phenomenal thing that is taking place, and he's saying, this is it. This is where you need to be. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God enters into the closest possible relationship that he possibly can with us. And he speaks of a father-son relationship, which is a close relationship, husband-wife relationship. He's addressed that as the city being the bride adorned for her husband. But it's the Lord, it seems to me, should say to someone like me, you know, I'm going to save you, but you could have done better. You could have been better. I don't really know that I want to be around you very much, so I'm going to put you way out somewhere else over here. And I would be happy with that. I wouldn't want to be away from him, but I would be happy with that, just to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And I look at my own life and I say, who is worthy for all of this? And who is worthy of this blessings? But that's not what God says. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to save you, but I really don't like you. You've been a sinner. You have been wayward. You have walked away from me. And I don't really like you. So I really don't want to have an association with you. That's not what he says to you. He says, "I'm. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." And then this wonderful statement, "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is, like I said, if you want to get the big picture, this is a new creation, a new heavens and new and improved earth, where God is present with his people, pouring out his love and care for them, and establishing the closest possible relationship that we can have. When you think of being baptized into the body of Christ, you know, I can always, in my mind, when I think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I sort of speak of a triangle in my mind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then sometimes in class I'll draw and I'll say the love of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is like this circle. And I draw the circle going around and around and around and around and around and around. And I said, what God does is he brings us into that circle. I mean, he could save us and put us over here, but he brings us into that circle. But he does more than that. I mean, it's enough. Would it not be enough to be brought into the circle of the fellowship of the circle of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But that's not what he does. What he does is he baptizes us into the body of Christ. So now we're in union with God. It doesn't make us gods. We are still the creation, but we are in union with God. So that we're not only a part of this circle, but we are in Christ. And that's why I said God brings us as close as possible to himself with us not being God. Because we're not God. Only he is God. But it's not enough just to be brought into the circle of love with God, but we're brought into the person of Christ, and we're in him. We're baptized into his body, and that's why he calls us, and you are my son. And we have the same inheritance of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just amazing in all the things that are addressed here. And when God says, I will give you eternal life, we have really no concept of the enormity of what he's doing for us. The enormity of that. And this passage doesn't push us away into some new heavens and new earth and all the things going on and everything taking place, because don't miss the big picture. The big picture is being drawn so close to God here. God comes down and we are in him, and we're in the closest possible relationship that we can have with him. And if you think your relationship with the Lord is wonderful now, and it is, and it is, it's going to be new and improved. And it's going to be a wonderful thing to enter into conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into conversation with our Heavenly Father. These are the things that we have to look forward to the expectation. That's why this passage is to stir us up in terms of the enormity of God's blessings that he has for us. But then you have verse 8 here as well. Because he reminds, and this is not talking about people who are going to be there, these talking about people who are not going to be there. Because he's still talking about things that are to come. And he wants to say to you and to me, be there. Be there. Be there in Christ. Be there because of all that Christ has done. Because he says this in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, then all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is forever. Now you're going from the enormity of what we are going to be and to have and to be in the presence of God to the enormity of being outside of that. I think verses like chapter 8 in the Bible, and there's a number of verses that are like that, are terrifying. They're the scariest verses in the Bible. Because we can look at all of those things and we know that we are sinners. And we know that we are sinners. And this is what we deserve. But God has saved us. And he saved us for this. And he's saying this is the God who comes down, who we have this relationship with him. We are drawn as close to him as we can possibly be. This is wonderful. It's not what the others have. These kind of verses ought to make us evangelistic. It ought to make us praying for evangelism. It ought to make us praying for the lost and for their coming to Christ. Because they're not going to be there. Not then, not for a period of time, not forever. The most astounding truth in the Bible is the eternal nature of God's judgment. Forever. And you can think of bad people. There are a number of bad people who have lived and done bad things to people in this world. And you could list a list of them, and I can list the list and give you a bunch of names that I could give for the worst of the worst who have earned that reputation. And you could think, well, they could suffer for a long time, maybe a billion years. But everyone who is outside of Christ will be in the lake of fire. People say, do you think there are levels of punishment? I say, yeah, probably I think there are levels of punishment, but the lake of fire doesn't sound that way. The lake of fire sounds like a place of burning, a place of torment, a place of the absence of God. You'll have the presence of the devil there. It's not very comforting, but he'll be there. The Antichrist will be there. All of the unbelievers, all of these ones shall be there. And you would think that these kinds of statements would not be mentioned in this context. But it's not only here, but you're going to come to the end, and you're going to find a number of statements about sinners that are not going to be there because they are not in Christ. So again, I look at this and I say, what's the big picture here? Well, the big picture is the very thing that Peter said. He says, you know, things are going to be burned up and they're going to be, you know, this is going to take place and God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. But be there. Be there. Make sure that when he comes, he finds you in peace with him. Make sure when he comes, he finds you in peace. And this whole passage is saying that same kind of thing. Don't be in the lake of fire. Don't be in the lake of fire. It is a forever lake of fire. Where is it? I don't know. Don't need to know. But that's why this warning is given here in this passage. And it's not a warning to it, that will pertain to anybody who's at the in this place at that time. When we are there in the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to talk about that. Or that command is not going to be given, or that statement, which is not going to be stated. But it's true. When you talk about the darkness in this world and the people who are lost without a Savior, this is what it means. And God just says, when he talks about the greatest blessing that he can give to us, the greatest blessing that God can give to us is for God to give himself to us. His presence, his provision, to God to give himself to us. What is the greatest gift that God can give? It's the gift of himself to us. What is the greatest loss? Well, it's the loss of his presence. That's why this passage is so amazing. I would not, if I was writing this whole passage, I wouldn't put verse 8 in there. It's just too much of a contrast. It's just, but the Holy Spirit is saying, be there. Be there because of Christ. Be there because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Be there because you're a believer in him, that he is the Son of God, that he is your Savior. And he's going to bring you into his presence. He's going to make you to be like, more and more like Jesus Christ. And all of this will be accomplished by his grace and by his favor. So I look at this passage and I say, see the big picture. Always see the big picture in prophecy, because that's the truth that God wants us to know. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. for the encouragement we have in this passage. You are bringing us to glory. That's wonderful. You are bringing us to the new heavens and new earth. That's wonderful. You're bringing us into your glorious presence, to abide in your glorious presence forever and ever and ever. No greater gift than your glorious presence. And we thank you. And we pray for the many who are lost. And we pray for the reason that you have not come yet, and that is that there are more to be saved. And we pray for the lost and pray that you will save many to be a part of this glorious new heavens and new earth. And we pray that you would use us to go forth with the gospel, use us in order that we may proclaim eternal life, eternal blessings in Christ alone. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. Encourage us with these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join in our benediction.